Our second scripture lesson today is taken from Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. That can be found on page 74 in the New Testament portion of the Pew Bible if you want to follow along. Hear the word of God. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do, for I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak to us in this hour, and may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, and the actions of our lives be acceptable in thy sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. How many of you remember seeing the movie Braveheart? A few of you out there? Okay, good. It's telling my age, I realize, but that dramatized the life of the Scottish knight, Sir William Wallace. He was a fiery defender of Scotland and a key player in the Scottish Wars for Independence. He led the Scots against the English in the famous Battle of Stirling Bridge, and they won that battle in a rout in 1297. 3 years ago, I got to visit the Wallace Memorial and walk across the modern Stirling Bridge where that battle raged more than 700 years ago. In 1305, though, Wallace, at the age of 35, was captured and delivered to King Edward I of England. Edward had Wallace hanged, drawn, quartered, and beheaded. Edward then had Wallace's head dipped in tar and placed on a pike atop London Bridge, and sent his body parts to every corner of Scotland to send a message trying to quell this rebellion of the Scots. But it did not have the intended effect. The people of Scotland were instead inspired by Wallace's courage and bravery, and that then opened the door for Robert the Bruce to lead Scotland to independence 23 years later. About 2 years after Scottish independence was gained in 1330, another young man was born on a sheep farm about 200 miles from London. He was to become a rebel of a different kind from Wallace. He became Oxford's leading philosopher and theologian. In 1374, he became a priest, but later was passed up for a bishopric, and he was disappointed by that. He became upset with the church at Rome for demanding financial support from England, and he counseled his local lord, John of Gaunt, not to comply with the Roman church. This, of course, got him into trouble, and he was charged with heresy. The Pope had 5 church edicts issued against this man, and at his hearing at Lambeth Palace, this committed Christian and priest said, I am ready to defend my convictions even unto death. I have followed the sacred scriptures and the holy doctors. He went on to say that the Pope and the Church were second in authority to Scripture. His life was spared, and he was sentenced to house arrest. But he deepened his study of the Bible and began to challenge official church teaching nearly 140 years before Luther and the Protestant Reformation. He wrote against the doctrine of transubstantiation for the sacrament. He challenged the sale of indulgences. He repudiated the confessional. He reiterated the biblical teaching on justification by faith. He believed in the shocking idea that every Christian should have access to Scripture, and so he began to translate the Bible into English from the Latin with his friend John Purvey, saying, "Englishmen learn Christ's law best in English. Moses heard God's law in his own tongue, and so did Christ's apostles." But he, of course, was condemned by the church for these things. By now, you know I'm talking about the great John Wycliffe, who died before his English translation was finished, but his friend Purvey did finish it. Wycliffe made an amazing and lasting impression upon the Christian church. What you may not know, though, is that 43 years after his death, something like what happened to his predecessor in that century, Sir William Wallace, occurred. Angry Roman church officials dug up Wycliffe's body. They burned it and then threw his ashes into the River Swift. But like those ashes traveled downstream, Wycliffe's ideas and his commitment to Scripture spread to many people and many countries for centuries to come. He is the one for whom the Wycliffe Bible Translators is named, that Brett and Marla Scheidler of our congregation are a part of. Wycliffe opened doors for future generations of Christians being able to read the Bible in their own language. And now the Wycliffe organization has hundreds of translations done in the native language of peoples all over the world. The fact that you and I can read the Bible in our own language today, and you can simply reach in front of you and grab a Bible out of the pew and read along with our lessons this morning, or go home and read your Bible in your study or your bedroom, is in no small part due to that courageous Englishman who lived in the 1300s named John Wycliffe. He opened the door for us to read the Bible in English. Well, today is our fourth sermon in this series called All the Places to Go, How Will You Know? And we're looking at the doors that we open for others. Many of you have kids or grandkids, and you may have heard of the acronym FOMO. And if so, you will understand the chapter title in Ortberg's book called No Mo FOMO, Overcoming the Fear of Missing Out. That's what FOMO is, the fear of missing out. And my kids have this disease in spades. It happens when you hear that something's going on, and even if it's silly, even if you don't necessarily like going to such a thing, you have this fear of missing out on what's happening. And so you try to go to everything that you think you might enjoy, even when you generally don't enjoy it, just for the fear of missing out, FOMO. Ortberg points out that the original sin in the Garden of Eden was Eve and Adam being tempted by the serpent to eat the only fruit that was forbidden to them. So Eve had this fear of missing out on this special fruit from the special tree, and so did Adam. FOMO can be the beginning of a temptation to sin, but If we think about it a moment, it also points us to the reality that we seem to have an insatiable desire for something more. We long for life beyond what we are experiencing now. So we're always longing for something more, something to fill that emptiness within us. And we try to fill that void and that emptiness with a million different distracting things. Money, sex, drugs, alcohol, prestige, fame, fortune, political office, bad relationships. But nothing ever fills it until we realize that the void within us is a God-shaped void. And that only God, the Holy Spirit, can bring a measure of contentment with our direction in life. That's the only thing. In our passage from Ephesians 3, Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus that they may be strengthened in their inner being with power through the Holy Spirit, and that Christ may come and dwell in their hearts by faith as they are being rooted and grounded in love. He then prays that they may have the power to comprehend with all God's people what is the breadth and length and height and depth of this incredible gift, and to know the amazing love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, so that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what fills the God-shaped void within us, and nothing else. Too often, we don't remember or realize that the power of the Holy Spirit within us is incredible, and through it, God is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or even imagine. Is there a more encouraging and hopeful passage in the entire Bible than this passage from Ephesians 3 that Fred read for us? Paul is saying here not only that God is able to do what we ask, God is able to do what we ask and what we imagine. God is able to do all we ask and imagine. God is able to do more than all that we ask and imagine. And God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Now, you may not believe this, or you may believe it. You may be thinking about prayers in your life that weren't answered, loved ones that weren't healed, pain that wasn't relieved, relationships that weren't reconciled, poverty that wasn't changed. But we cannot doubt that God loves us, God rejoices with us, and God weeps with us in our trials. The void within can only be filled by the Lord, and His desire is that we be filled with the fullness of God. Jesus invites us to live imaginative lives, to imagine what He can do. And He wants us to be what-if people. He said to His early followers, according to Ortberg, imagine a kingdom where the last are first, the least are the greatest, the servants are the heroes, the weak are strong, and the marginalized are loved and cherished. Imagine. Here at First Presbyterian Church, we are trying to be people who ask the question, what if? What if we were actually to help change the lives of those students next door at Carter Junior High? What if we actually began to meet a few people in our neighborhood and prayed for some of their needs? What if we were to discover our own gifts for ministry and ask for the Holy Spirit to give us power as we open doors and use those gifts? What if we were to take stock of our own resources and instead of just gathering more, begin to use those resources for opening doors for God's kingdom work. You see, open doors in the Bible are really divine invitations to make our lives count with the Lord's leading for the sake of others. Today I read from Luke chapter 12, and we found there an illustration of someone who failed to walk through the door that was in front of him to answer that invitation to make his life count. Someone in the crowd following Jesus wanted Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. Jesus was wise enough not to get in the middle of that mess, but he could see what was behind it. He says, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them the parable of the rich fool. He said that the land of a rich man produced abundantly. He had no place to store the many crops. But instead of being one of those what-if people and thinking creatively how to help others with this windfall that he had, this man ignored the door that was in front of him and instead got stuck in front of the mirror. Stuck in front of the mirror. He could have given his crops away or sold them for the purpose of helping others with his money, but he patted himself on the back and thought only of building bigger barns. I think I've seen this story played out in the news recently, but we're not going to go there today. In the parable, it is Jesus himself who says, or rather God himself who says, "You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you." And Jesus concludes, "So it is with those who store up for themselves treasures, but are not rich toward God." We did not read from the book of Ruth today, but it is a remarkable story of a Moabite woman, not an Israelite, a Moabite woman who demonstrates covenant loyalty, commitment, and love for her Israelite mother-in-law, Naomi. And Ruth decides to become a part of the Lord's covenant people. Naomi Ruth and Ruth's sister Orpah were all widows. They all knew sorrow and they all knew unanswored prayer. Naomi urges the two younger women to go back to their home country of Moab where they might still find a husband who could help them find a way to survive. Orpah eventually goes, Ruth's sister. But Ruth has seen a door that is open for her to help care for her mother-in-law, Naomi. She says, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried." May the Lord do thus and so to me and more as well, if even death parts me from you. See, love is about commitment. It's about knowing who God is. That's what Ruth demonstrated. She walked through that difficult door of following her mother-in-law. And as a result, many other doors were opened for her. In fact, she, a Gentile and a Moabite woman, became the great-grandmother of King David. And if you read your New Testament, you discover that she also is an ancestor of our Lord Jesus. William Wallace opened the door for Scottish independence. John Wycliffe opened the door for people to read the Bible in their own language, and we are benefiting today. And by the power at work within you, God can do abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. So are you a person who is looking more for mirrors, or are you looking for doors? Are you building bigger barns, or are you using what you have for the Lord and for the sake of others? Friends, doors have been opened to each one of us, and it's time for us to open doors for others. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we partake of this sacrament today, we pray that you would help us to allow that small bit of bread and juice to fill us with the fullness of God in the voids of our hearts, and that we would stop trying to fill that void with other things. Help us to follow you daily and take up our cross, for we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.